As we've been looking at ministry and the opportunity that every person has for ministry, we finished that section last week there in Ephesians by looking at the reality of spiritual warfare. It is something that is often missed, and oftentimes Christians are overwhelmed by the attack of the evil one, not realizing what is happening. And we're going to look at a specific incident in this regard that is very helpful, for the Lord gives some very clear teaching in his response to this incident in the lives of the disciples. And it's something that we can all relate to. You know, there's a lot of propaganda that goes on. Of course, we hear about that all the time now. And you're always asking, can I believe that report? Can I trust that source? And of course, that was used during all of the wars, still being used in wars. And I remember being in Leningrad, it's called St. Petersburg now, but under the communist regime, behind the Iron Curtain before that fell, we were in Leningrad for ministry, and we had a guide that took us around the city, and he was, of course, communist in his background. And so we were just talking, he was asking questions about America, and we were trying to use that, frankly, to try to get to the gospel. That was our main purpose. We weren't trying to just talk about how great America was. But in the conversation about it, it was just amazing. He could not believe anything that we said because he was so convinced about what he had heard. And of course, I'm sure a couple of years later, his eyes were opened in that regard. Thankfully, he was open to the gospel. But Satan is constantly endeavoring to capture people and to, in this lost world, keep them from the gospel. We have that clearly told to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the God of this world is blinding the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them, the good news of what Christ has done. But what is even more tragic is that he is able to get, as Ephesians chapter 4 mentions, and we saw that several weeks ago, that through his deceit, he gets believers off track so that they are no longer the useful instruments, the wonderful vessels of his blessing and glory that he would want them to be. And so we live in that reality. And so spiritual warfare can be a direct onslaught on our own life or our ministry, but oftentimes it's this, we use the modern term disinformation, wrong thinking that Satan wants us to get into. Now, the context of Matthew 17, if you'll turn there with me, I want to go into just very, very quickly because it's very important to understand. They were up at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was on the northern end of the nation of Israel. It was very close to the city of Dan. Of course, Dan to Beersheba, north to south. And it was a Roman city. It was named after Philip, and Caesar Philippi. And it was a center of occult demonic practice. The headwaters of the Jordan are right there, and there's this big cave called Banias for Pan, the goddess, the god Pan, and out of the rock seemingly comes one of the three sources of what would become the Jordan, and all around that are temples built into and onto the stone there, and very evil practices were going on. And so when the disciples came into Caesarea Philippi, they were not on the friendly territory, if you could call Israel the friendly territory for them, but much better than obviously the wicked Greek Roman culture of that time. And so they're in that kind of setting. And it's in that setting that the Lord told them that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail. And he was referring to the gates of death and hell. That was sort of the name of this big opening in the rock there in which the water was coming out, and sacrifices were made in that place. Horrible things went on. And he may have even been pointing to that. I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And then he takes three of his disciples, the three that had chosen to have a very close relationship with him, Peter, James, and John. He takes them up into Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest point in all of Israel. In fact, a lot of the year it's snow-capped. It's beautiful, and they're skiing up there. It's hard to believe that when you're down at the Sea of Galilee and it's 75, 80 degrees, and if it's a really clear day, you can look and see to the north, Mount Hermon, and you can see the snow. And so we're all in short sleeves going up to see Caesarea Philippi and that area. And then we go up on the Golan Heights so we can get a good view of Mount Hermon, and it's about 40, 50 degrees, and everybody's freezing. And that's one good thing, is that people don't stay outside the bus too long to take pictures. That keeps the tour moving. Tour leaders think of that thing. But it is funny how sometimes beautiful down below, and then there's snow beginning to come up there. But anyway, somewhere up in the foothills of Mount Hermon, you had the wonderful revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus, giving a prefiguring of the great victory that he would win because of the cross and be glorified at the right hand of the Father. And you have Moses and Elijah, tremendous time. Down below, at the same time, you had the remaining nine disciples. And we're going to see quite a contrast. You have what Christ had said and the great victory that should be expected over demonic power. That's what he was saying prior to the transfiguration. And so the disciples, as they're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back, are confronted with a very real need, and they're not able to handle that need. And this is a great learning lesson for us, because so easily we are thrown by our culture, by spiritual warfare, and we lose our genuine faith in who we are, what the Church of the Living God is, and what God can do. And so if you look with me, please, at verse 14, please, here in chapter 17. And when they were come down to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my soul, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. Now here we see the great statement of Christ, his glory being revealed up in the Mount of Transfiguration, and those three disciples being overwhelmed with that. And you come down to a multitude there at back in Caesarea Philippi, in that pagan city, and you see nine powerless disciples. Now, these disciples were the disciples of Jesus Christ, ones who had been given great authority, no different than Peter, James, and John. And yet, the religious leaders, of course, noticed they had no power, and of course, the Lord was going to deal with that. Weber says about that, the failure of the nine disciples who had remained below at the foot of the mountain happened as the glory and authority of Jesus was being revealed on the mountain. In spite of the power available to them, and in spite of the truth about Jesus that they had confessed, their understanding and faith were still limited. Now that's a very important perspective. And why was it limited? These men enjoyed their privilege. There was excitement in the ministry and being around Christ and all the multitudes. But somehow they had not really taken to heart what God had said. Can I submit to you this morning that oftentimes that's how we are? We know the truth. We've experienced God's blessing in the past. But when it comes right to it, as we face the need for God to intervene, for God to do a work through us, for us to have victory in our own lives and then have victory for other people's lives, we falter. And that's exactly what happened to these disciples. We're going to look, first of all, at the desperate need of the world. And the admission of that need is clearly stated by the Father. If you look with me at verse 14 again, you have him coming down and he's talking about his son. He says, verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed." Now, the term lunatic, you've heard the term, lunar, moonstruck. The idea, it's the ancient belief that mental illness or madness was caused by the influence of the moon. So that's where that term comes from. And the idea of nervous disorders, epilepsy, and so forth. And in this case, of course, it was demonic possession of this young man. And so we see here the desperate need of this father because of Satan's direct attack. In Romans 1:21, talks about how that all the unsaved, especially as they cave into Satan's thinking, are in trouble. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Romans 3:10, as is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So Satan appeals to this natural depravity that we have of self-perspective and self-indulgence, and he is constantly getting the lost world to think improperly so their lives become entangled in things that will be very, very damaging. Would you not say that self-fulfillment for most of the world is the goal, one fashion or the other? And of course, the temptation of materialism, sensuality in our day, achievement, religious experiences that make people feel good, and even now, extreme perversion and all kinds of sin, one stage to the other. That's what we are facing. And you look at this this boy and this father's extreme burden for him, understandably, how bad off he was. It certainly is something that is an illustration, folks, of really how so many people are in a bad state. They are on purpose making decisions that destroy themselves. And we don't often see it. We look at crowds of people just as crowds of people. But as believers, we need to realize all around us, there are people that Satan is causing to destroy themselves. He's very successful about it. The distinguished journalist James Reston, years ago, having found few answers to the world's pain and problems, interviewed his mother, that's a good idea, in California when she was 94. Among other comments, she said, "All this progress is merely wickedness going faster." And honestly, when you think about it, before the Noahic flood, I think we'd be absolutely amazed at the progress scientifically that this world was in. The population has been calculated to be around 2 billion at that time. And advancement of that culture was so bad, there was genetic alterations, there was pure demonic control, in fact, an absolute intermingling of demonic control and people, violence, and you see now as technology is just speeding up exponentially how wickedness is also at the same rate. Very wise statement from his mother. And a French adventurer known as George Salmanazar started one of the most impressive hoaxes of all time back in London in 1704. He was posing as an educated native of Formosa, which is now Taiwan, that island, which neither he nor any Englishman had ever visited. The imposter ingeniously invented and wrote several books about his alleged country's strange language, religion, manners, customs, geography, and history. So complete and convincing were the works that he did that they were accepted and lionized by British society until finally, a few years later, he just admitted that he had made it all up. Even after he admitted his deception, a lot of people still believed him. And you know, Satan's deception is powerful. And that's what we're facing. His blinding, his wiles are very real. And so we need to understand here the spiritual battle. We talked about it last week. Mark 9:22, speaking of this boy, and oft times it hath cast him, speaking of the demon, into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, folks, we've got to realize it's not only sad that Satan is able to delude the world and believers, but we need to realize, as Jesus said, he's a murderer and has been so from the beginning. People somehow think what Satan's world has to offer is going to be good for them. It is the exact opposite. He wants to destroy the world. And he keeps people, as I mentioned, from understanding the gospel. And if a person does not come to know Christ as Savior, eternity in hell is a... I mean, folks, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around what a tragedy that is. That ought to so grip our hearts that it changes us, but I don't believe it does. Only the Holy Spirit can help us. And it also gives just a false view of life. It's just a tragic day. We see young people today, before they ever even get into adulthood, destroying their lives. And we see it morally. I just heard a report yesterday on the news that 35% of the data that's on the web is pornography. That's pretty scary. What's AI going to do with that? But anyway, and then it's tragic that now it's the average age of people introduced to this is 11 years of age. So this is what we are facing. Satan laughs. And it's a hideous thing what is going on in our country. And we see the awful, the problems of immorality and the problems of drug usage, trying to escape, and all of these things. We see the lack of family, the lack of marriage, and a running from that. The average age of people getting married, if they do, is in upper 20s to the 30s now. It was very interesting. I can't remember which. It was I think it was Wall Street Journal, a very prestigious organization, did a looking at women and who were the most fulfilled and happiest, and by far the happiest were married women with children. A total opposite of the feminist movement, the humanist movement. It's just, the Bible's true. And Satan is a liar. And of course, the perversion of our day, just all of these things. And then, you know, we might not see this as so bad, but here in America, most people have empty lives because they worship the god of riches. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A pastor took his daughter some years back. She was 7 years old, and he went to a big garbage dump. He got as close as he could to it, and so he gave her a piece of paper and told her to write down all the things that she saw there. Well, there was a plastic swimming pool, a barbecue, a old lawn chairs, Barbie dolls, bicycle frames, skateboards, little play refrigerators, stoves, everything that a young girl would dream of and more, and it was in the garbage dump. And then returning home, he pointed out the big car carrier, but instead of carrying new cars, it was carrying wrecks. You've seen that. And he says, well, one day that's where this car will be as far as worthless. And He said, for my daughter and I, he said, I will never forget. It was quite a day. It was a powerful reminder that someday everything we own will be junk. You know, folks, why do we live for that which is going to be burned up? Now, why do we live for that which will not last? Well, we do, and that's the delusion of Satan, not only for unbelievers, but for believers. And so we look and we feel sorry for this boy that was a lunatic, who had seizures, who had all kinds of problems, who was controlled by demonic power. But I just want to encourage all of us, folks, as we look out into our culture, there people all around us are held in just a horrible grip of sin. Their families are being destroyed. They're endeavoring to find purpose in life, but they're not finding it, and they're being kept away from the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for them. We live in the middle of a massive emergency right now, and we need to see it as God sees it. And so let's look at the disciples. Boyce said in 1517, the same year in which Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door there in Wittenberg, Raphael Sanzio began a painting of Christ's transfiguration. When he died in 1520 at the age of 37, the painting was not finished. But Raphael had completed enough for us to understand it. He showed Jesus on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Everything is bathed with light. But in the same painting at the bottom, Raphael shows the other nine disciples trying to cast out a demon out of the epileptic boy and failing miserably. And it's a way of saying that mountaintop experiences coexist with valleys, and only by the power of the Son of God we can have victories in our lives. I want to suggest to you that oftentimes we're in the valley. We're not aware of the power of our Savior. We are not overcoming the control of Satan in this culture and seeing people redeemed and rescued because God's using us, because we're overwhelmed by the deception of Satan. So let's look at the defeat of the disciples, verse 16, if you would. Very simply, look at what the Father says. It's a sad statement. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. What a statement. The Pharisees, Sadducees had come over and watched it, and they were mocking. The crowd that was looking for answers was not seeing it with these disciples. You notice it says, and I brought them to thy disciples. And these were his. And they had been given power, as Matthew 10, 7 says, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. How much of our Christianity is past blessings? How much of the power of God is something going on this last week? How many miracles are being had through our lives? Those nine disciples were given a great commission, but did you know that we have been given a greater? And we have greater promises than they had when they were here in the ministry, when Christ was here, I should say. How much of our lives are truly being characterized by that delivering power? The world was not seeing that power. And one thing that grieves me today, and it's something we all have to fight, there's no difference in a Christian's life today. One pastor said, when I was a very small boy, not more than 6 or 7 years of age, I was sent on an errand to the house of a neighbor named Davenport. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and I knocked it, lifted up the latch, and stepped inside. On the hearth, kneeling at a chair, on which was an open Bible, was Mrs. Davenport praying. She was unaware of my presence. I stood in silent awe for a moment and then quietly stepped out and closed the door. It's been more than 60 years since that morning. But from then till now, I've known Mrs. Davenport was a saint of God because of her prayer. How much does this world know we're a Christian? By answers to prayer, by the glory of God in our lives. Folks, one of the reasons this is on our heart, my heart, it certainly is because of the whole thrust of these next months ahead, but folks, with this week ahead, how we desperately need the power of God upon our life. Morris says, the Father says that he had brought his boy to your disciples, speaking to Christ, where your distinguishes Jesus' disciples from those who learn from other teachers. No evidence of convicting power. And oh, so often our lives and our ministries can be explained by human effort. And frankly, there isn't much difference between our lives and the world. One of the things that I think grieves the Lord Jesus, and one of the reasons we don't have blessing, is that, folks, we are living our lives according to the values of this culture. And my friend, this culture is controlled. It is the cosmos. It is organized and controlled by Satan. As believers, how we live, how we look, everything about us, our whole life, our priorities must be looking at Jesus and the Word of God, not looking at culture. And folks, I hate to say it, but sometimes we're not going to be in step. In fact, a lot of times we're not going to be in step. And that's going to be key. And it's not just how we appear or what we do. It's going to be the presence of God, because we're putting our faith in the Lord alone, and we're not living our lives according to this world, trying to fit in, trying to somehow be approved in a way that makes us feel better. We don't like to be out of step. We have that natural insecurity. But I'm telling you today, we've got the truth. You know, for instance, just in the matter of what's been such a battle, you know, we believe that God created men, male and female. And we need to be thankful for the fact of marriage and family is God's creation. It's perfect, it's beautiful, and we believe it. And we are eternal souls that will live somewhere forever. Folks, we need to not be ashamed of who we are. We have the truth. And this world is just all bent out of shape. And how desperately they need in those areas, in the matter of purity, in the matter of godliness, in the matter of modesty, a whole attitude toward who we are before our God. Folks, people ought to see they're sharp people, but they clearly are biblical in how they live and what they believe. I believe we've lost our power in America because we capitulate to the very culture that Satan is using to ruin people's lives. Well, how did the Lord respond to this? Point three, the distress of the Savior toward his disciples. We'll skip to verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Boy, he's letting the Pharisees and all those people in Caesarea Philippi, he's letting them have it. Uh-uh. Nope. Who's he letting have it? His disciples. Oh, faithless, twisted generation. I remember when I first studied this to where it got a hold of me some years back, I really was broken as I understood this. The lack of faith, which leads to a lack of power, and wrong thinking that excuses it away, causes this kind of reaction from my blessed Savior. Anytime we see the Savior himself react, we better take very major note of that. Do you love Jesus? I do. Do you love him? You say it. Do you love him? Okay. Well, do we want to please him? Well, then we need to figure out what pleases him. If you really love me, he said, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. You're going to believe what I've said. Jesus is distressed because of the disciples. It grieved them for their lack of power. The name of Jesus had been put in the dirt because these men had no power. That lunatic boy wasn't healed. Here were men that supposedly had power, but nothing happened. Oswald Smith, who began to have revival, but this is what he talks about his need, great preacher from Canada years ago. Then I compared the results of my ministry with the promises of God. In Jeremiah 23:29, I read, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh into pieces?" And in Ephesians 6:17, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." But the more I pondered over it, the more I was convinced that in my ministry, the word of God was not a fire, a hammer, and a sword. It did not burn, break, and pierce. Folks, we have the truth. We have the truth and the Spirit of God that can cut through to anybody's heart if we'll believe Him. And when the church is weak, and when the church is not seeing God work, when the glory of God is not seen, what a grief to our Savior. So He rebukes His disciples. He said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." These men were self-serving in their service, evidently. They loved what they were doing. But in the face of the pressure of satanic culture there in Caesarea Philippi, their unbelief and their self-serving came into focus. He says, you're unbelieving. And the idea there of perverse has the idea of twisted, bent out of shape. The term was frequently used to describe a piece of pottery that a careless craftsman had misshaped. Weber says, "The word perverted is the perfect passive participle of a Greek verb meaning to make crooked, misshapen. It implies corruption or distortion of something to the point that the object is no longer useful." Because you are unbelieving and because you will not have the right perspective on who I am, he's saying, and what I can do, your lives are misshapen. And he's clearly moved here at this point. And I think we all have to say, are we misshapen? Are we not believing God? Why don't we tell people about Jesus? Why don't we take a strong testimony, have a strong testimony among others? Why do we not make Christ the main priority, even if it means that we may have to sacrifice some things that we like? Unbelieving, twisted. We really do question God's word. And you know, people actually rationalize and come up with even different kinds of ways of thinking, the knowing that we ought to have the power of God, knowing we ought to see God work, and come up with different excuses. In fact, even theological systems come up. Twisted thinking. Folks, I am responsible for the souls of men, and so are you. And just saying it really does stir my heart. How many a person should I have spoken to? What should I have done by faith? Well, let's look at the declaration, finally, of the Savior to the disciples. Verse 19. Oh, by the way, the Lord did cure the situation, verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Friends, Jesus Christ, as we often say, is above all principality and power, might and dominion. He is in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Satan can be overcome and people can be healed if we will believe. That's why Christ did what he did. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. That's why we have the church of the living God. And he healed him. By the way, friend, if you're here today, Christ can heal you. Your life can be changed today. You can be saved. You can have victory over that sin. That besetting sin doesn't need to torture you. You don't need to feel weak and helpless and think you're going to just have to live a different way. We have a powerful Savior. I'm telling you, folks, we have no idea how powerful He is. And let me just end quickly with point four, declaration of the Savior to the disciples. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" I mean, they caught the message. I'm glad for their humility. "Lord, why couldn't we do it?" Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief, because of your unbelief, because of your unbelief, because of your unbelief." It was that powerful to them and even more. And would they not show that when he was when he would be apprehended? They still did not believe. "For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Friends, that shouting ground. The disciples proved it after the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. And it's no different today than the book of Acts. And the church needs to rise up and realize that though Satan is the god of this world, our God is above him. He has won the victory. Satan's head has been crushed. And it is up to us to yield to him and quit being dominated by this world, quit having the priorities of this world, and stop being intimidated by this world, and to start allowing the Spirit of God to show forth through us. We serve a risen Savior. There's an answer. I'm telling you, right around this church, you go down the blocks, the heartache, I know as a pastor, there's an answer. Well, it's wonderful to say, God can do it. So he revealed their need, unbelief. The desert is seemingly void of all life, but given a little rainfall, life springs into existence and beauty. I've been in the desert right after rain. It's unreal. It's beautiful. Life is there, but it's dormant. Unbelief is like that. It is the desert of one's being. How many believers live in the desert? But the potential for life is there because the Spirit of God is there and needs only to be watered by faith in the Word of God to spring into existence and beauty. So the main problem, Hebrews 3:19, so we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What's the answer? Verse 21. Verse 20, faith is a grain of mustard seed, not big faith, just faith. "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Andrew Murray says, "Beware in your prayer above everything of limiting God, of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by things above all that we ask or think. Every time you intercede, be quiet first and worship God in his glory. Think of what he can do, of how he delights to hear Christ, of your place in Christ, and expect great things." And my friends, Satan can be overcome. And faith, a grain of mustard seed, can move mountains. I have been stirred recently. It's time that God's people rise up and take God's promises fully and be bold in our prayer. He said, "Come boldly to the throne of grace." When God says something, when he makes a promise, we are not humble when we don't claim that promise. We're proud in depending upon ourselves. We can be very strong. I've heard some of the great saints of the past generation pray with great boldness to God. "God, you said it, therefore I know you're going to do it." The problem is we're defeated ourselves. We're not believing God for victory over our personal sin. And it's really hard to believe that God can deliver somebody else from their sin. My friend, Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Victory is yours today. In fact, I'm going to talk about that tonight. Romans 8, we're going to take a little look at that, a follow-up from 6 and 7. I'm going to do that for the next few weeks. All the victory we have in Christ. But we've got to believe it. And if we pray, Satan can be thrown out. I just want to challenge you folks. A lot of people need to be delivered. Satan's hold needs to be taken away from them. And here's the crowd that will be used of God to do it. You ought to look down the list of people that have signed up to come. Children and many adults. Folks, we got to believe who we are in Christ. And believe that God's authority will be with us, as Matthew 28 says. And folks, we need to plead with God, and he'll do it, to stir our hearts. And I want to encourage you to say, I'm not going to finish today with God saying what he said to those disciples, "O faithless and twisted, perverse, misshapen generation." I'm going to admit that I've made excuses. I'm going to admit that I haven't seen victory. I'm going to admit that I've been self-willed. I'm going to admit that I've been fearful. And because I've been defeated in the past, I'm willing to believe that God could help me today. And by God's grace, I want to get into a place that in Jesus' stead, I can look at someone in need like that lunatic boy and say, "Be delivered. This is what the Bible says," and have the power of God to do it. Let's bow for prayer.